Well, we have been, if you've been coming the last few Sunday nights, reflecting on the coming of the Lord Jesus, thinking about that verse in Genesis 3 that I think we started off with many Sundays ago, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we're thinking about how does that play out in redemptive history. Obviously, you understand that it's talking about Christ, his coming and his death on the cross and his resurrection to secure for us eternal life. But we're thinking about how does that play out? We saw that in Genesis. We saw that in a couple of places in Genesis. We saw that in Zechariah. We saw that in Isaiah. And now we see in Luke the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to frame Luke chapter 1, we started the New Testament, and it's early in the New Testament period. The Jewish, or the Hebrew Bible, ends with the story of the Jews having been exiled for many years back to Jerusalem. But if you're familiar, you'll know the story. They rebuild the temple, what was lost, the great temple, the kings, especially the figures like David, and all the great figures of the past, if you think of some of the judges, all of those are lost. The temple was lost. They come back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple, but what happens is the older exiles who returned are weeping, and it's not tears of joy, it's tears of sadness. Whilst the younger guys rejoice because they see the temple, oh, we have the temple. But the older ones know that this is not quite the same as it was before. And I say this to set up this text, to put in our minds that there is this expectation of a Messiah amongst these people. They are looking for their Messiah King to come. There are figures that they look to in the Old Testament. If you think about Moses, or if you think about Joshua, especially if you think about David, there is a sense in which he is the one who is going to rule. Like the promises in, as we find out tonight, that his line will continue, that there will always be a king from David's line. But they're thinking, at the end of the exile, this temple is rebuilt, there's something missing. What's happening? We're looking, we're expecting this better David, so to speak. And so many, many years pass. God doesn't word explicitly as we would recognize in between the Old Testament and in between the New Testament. It's almost like there's a silence. And then you open up the Gospel of Luke and you see God speaking. God again starts to intervene within history and answer that cry of people that's been going on and actually since the very beginning. And he comes to Mary. So I'm going to break down this text thinking about from that perspective. What are we to learn? Or what is Luke telling us about Jesus? And what does Luke want us to learn from this portion of text? I think that's especially important because I would just draw your attention. We're not going to look at this part of Luke chapter 1, but I would draw your attention to the fact that this account of Jesus' birth being foretold is parallel to the previous accounts. If you look at Luke chapter 1 and just look at verse 5, the heading of my Bible is the birth of John the Baptist foretold. So we've got to put it together with that thing. What is Luke trying to tell us here? What is the message here? So I want to consider that and at the same time consider those words that the angel Gabriel says to Mary. So we'll read through the text and I'll make some observations as we go. And we will all, I trust, learn more about who Christ is and learn the lesson that is for us here. So, reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, this is talking from the perspective of Elizabeth. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, just stop there for a moment. Because we mentioned this morning the insignificance of the town of Bethlehem and of this region of Nazareth. And I just want to draw your attention to the fact that in the birth of John the Baptist, or at least the foretelling of his birth, you'll read from verse 11, it says this, that an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So Zechariah is in the temple. There's a sense in which the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah in this big, majestic moment where he's in the place of the very presence of God. But when the angel Gabriel will come to Mary, she's the most insignificant so-called town that we can think of, especially from a Jewish perspective. They think, oh, it's just a little town out of nowhere. And I think that's important because, in one sense, we're just posing John and Jesus. We're looking at how Jesus is going to be more superior than John. But the ironic thing is that the means by which Christ is going to come to the world, also the means by which his ministry is conducted, it's a very simple ministry. Christ is born in a manger. There's nothing special about where Mary and Joseph have to try to find space. It's just, it's there in the middle of nowhere, and yet we'll see the Magi come and worship him. So there's this kind of ironic sense of between Jesus and John in Luke chapter 1, that the birth of John is being foretold, and it's quite a majestic scene. But when Christ, the birth of Christ is foretold, it's just a little town tucked in the way of nowhere. So I think that's an important point. But then verse 27, to a virgin. So God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And I think this, just to trigger this for a moment, because we'll see David, it's just to say we'll see David throughout the rest of this text. I think there's a real focus by Luke here on the fact that Jesus is that Davidic Messiah king that has come. I think that's the big focus of what Luke's trying to say. And it's also to say, we want to look at this text with the background of certain promises within the Bible of a son. I think the big one that comes to mind for me is the promise of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. I think there are little thematic points that point to the fact that it's not that everything maps on exactly, but this is an important story in the Old Testament to bear in mind as we're reading this account. Because I would just draw to the similarities. One at the beginning is the fact that even in Elizabeth's case, she's barren, she can't have children. In Mary's case, she's a virgin, so nothing biologically has been able to take place for a child to be conceived. And yet, in both instances, God is going to work miraculously. It's the same with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac, who are very old. Zechariah and Elizabeth here were very old. You look at both situations and you think, naturally speaking, this would not be possible. And then also to point back to Abraham and Sarah, I think the big lesson here will be further down in verse 37 when the angel says to Mary, nothing is impossible for God. God's response to Sarah when she laughs about the fact that she's going to have a son, he doesn't say it in those words, but he says, is anything impossible for me? Essentially implying the same thing. Nothing is impossible for me, and watch what I do as I fulfill my promises. So that'll be the message tonight. What do? How do we respond to God's promise of a son? Because you see the promise, the response from Elizabeth and from Mary. But then just to trigger the fact that David is going to focus on Luke here. So verse 28, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And I mean, just for a moment, you can imagine just human speaking, a shock. I mean, we read over these words and we think, yeah, I guess there's something probably deep down within us that assumes that this is a normal thing. This is really not a normal thing. It must have been really quite shocking. So Mary's troubled at his words and wonders what kind of greeting this is going to be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Imagine the absurdity of hearing that from Mary's position. I'm not married, but I'm going to give birth to a son, and this is being told to me by an angel, and this is the name I am to give him. In many ways, just to highlight that the way that this is phrased even points back to all those different instances in the Old Testament where a barren woman is going to receive a son. God says, you will receive a son, and you are to name him. There's a similar formula, again, I think it's telling us, think back to those stories, because there's some familiar connections here. But what does the angel say? I think this is where I want to park for a little bit. What does the angel say to Mary? We'll unpack this for a little bit, because this whole thing is going to be a conversation between Mary and this angel. The angel will come to Mary and say, you're going to have a son. This is who he's going to be. Mary's response is going to be with a question. And then the angel's response is going to be a continuance of that message. And then Mary will respond in turn. So verse 32, this is what the angel says. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. I mean, there's so much, so much that we can unpack here. But if we're thinking about Jesus and we're thinking about the promises of his coming throughout the Old Testament scriptures, let's just trace from there and get back to this verse in Luke. Because this is what God says to Abraham. We don't need to turn there, but here. God says this to Abraham in Genesis. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Kings will come forth from you. We read in Luke that he will sit on the throne of his father David, that he will rule. You're thinking king. God already said this to Abraham. Kings will come forth from you. But in Genesis 49, this is what God says to Judah. And he's saying this through Jacob. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Then further down, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. So you're thinking now, you're trying to trace this line, you're looking back to Abraham like we're doing this morning, the tree, you're here. See, where is this line of blessing going? Where are the promises? God's saying from Judah's line, this is where the one who will rule will come, and you're starting to see a greater picture, a picture as we move on. Think of 2 Samuel. This is the important one, because this is what God says to David. The background of this is David wants to build a temple for God, you'll recall. And he says to David, this is what I'm going to do. And David says, fine, go do it. And God says to David, no, go back and tell him this. So this is what God says to David. This is 2 Samuel. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name there again. Should think, you know, verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, he will be great. Like the names of the great men who are on the earth, I will also appoint a place in my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges, I will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then a bit further down, he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And we read that people, yes, that Solomon came. And Solomon built a temple. But Solomon didn't fulfill every single piece of that prophecy. We're thinking of one who will come from David, who will rule forever. We're supposed to think of Christ. That's what Luke is pointing to when he's saying he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Now, if we just turn to Romans very quickly, I understand this is there's a lot of jumping around scriptures, but I think it helps just to paint a picture of what's going on when Luke writes this. This is just Romans chapter 1, just the first four verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of hopes was declared power to be the Son of God. Son of man, and a son of God. A Davidic Messiah king who is coming to rule and is actually a descendant of David. When Luke's highlighting the fact that Joseph is a descendant of David, and then he's saying he will be given the throne of his father, and he's using the father there, referring to David, he's saying look back to David when you think about Jesus. Luke's telling his readers, as you anticipate, you look for your Messiah, you look to David, and you've seen something there, but now he's gone, and he was imperfect. Look to this one, because this one who has come is the one who has been promised all those many, many years ago. So it's a fulfillment of that promise, that covenant that God made to David. And I think there's also a sense in which you could look to Joseph, because it says he will be called the Son of the Most High. If we reflect on Joseph, the one who was put in prison in Egypt, in the lowest of the low, from the pit, is taken up, and Pharaoh gives him his signet ring and says, no one can lift a finger, essentially, in Egypt unless you say so. You are above all apart from me. There is a sense in which if we know how the story of Joseph maps onto the life of Christ and how he represents a picture of Jesus, there's a sense in which you get an idea like, the Joseph story should be ringing in Luke's readers' ears now, because they think, this is the one that God has promised, and this is the one who's going to save us, who's going to deliver us. So this is what the angel says. His kingdom shall know no end, and he shall rule over his people. And there's an interesting note here about the house of Jacob. I don't know if that, just caught your interest for a moment. Jacob is just another way of saying Israel. But there's also the question of, well, what does Luke mean? Does he mean literally ethnic Jews there? Or is he meaning the new Israel? If you've been with us on Sunday mornings talking about the vine, now Israel is that olive tree, and the Gentiles are that branch that has been grafted in. Is it that new Israel sense? Well, I think it's not that. I think Luke's saying, this is the promised Messiah who's come to rule. He's talking to Jews. He's come to rule over Israel. The fact that the Jews will reject him doesn't mean he's not king. So Gabriel's announcement is that he's going to rule Israel. So then Mary's response. How will this be? Verse 34. Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So even there, you get the sense, Jesus, the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Again, those words in Romans regarding the Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He is the one who sits on David's throne. But he's the God-man, the one that his people have been looking for, the one who will have a sinless life, the one who will fulfill all prophecy concerning him, the one who stands as mediator between us and God. There is in this one man hope of eternal life and the promise that the line of David, his throne, that line shall endure But it's only one man. He's like the perfect package. Everyone else is like, there's something missing. Something's not added up here. All these other figures, Jesus is the one that fulfills them all. But Mary asks, how will this happen? Since she is a virgin. Just an interesting note here that the word that Luke uses where he says the power of the Most High will overshadow you is the same word that's used when the glory of God sits and hovers in the tabernacle. So there's a sense in which there is an involvement of God in this process. And it's a mystery. You know, we can't look at this and iron out every single detail. It's meant to be a mystery. It's meant to amaze us. It's meant to be, humanly speaking, impossible. It's meant to be that. But listen to what the angel says as she continues. Verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. Again, we're bringing in the other story that's just happened. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. And then this, nothing, for nothing is impossible with God. And I think this is the central passage. I know that this passage is talking about Christ and how he fulfills God's promises to David and how he fulfills all the prophecies that we've looked at have come before him. But I think what Luke is doing when he puts this at the end of what the angel Gabriel is saying to Mary, he's pointing to the fact that God's promises should be received in a certain way. What do I mean by that? Well, Zechariah's response, again in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes to him, he says, how do I know this is going to happen? Almost in the sense of, need to prove it to me. Prove to me that this thing is going to happen. Gabriel's response is, well, because you didn't have faith, you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to speak. Right? So he's unable to speak until John will be born. In Mary's case, her response is going to be different. Look at verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. It's a very, very different response. I think the lesson that Luke wants us to learn here is how, you know, we can frame it as a question. How do we respond to the promise of God, and specifically, in this case, the promise of a son? If you think back, we said at the beginning, God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would bear a son called Isaac. There's a sense in which Sarah's response in a lack of faith maps onto Zechariah's response. It's the wrong response. But Mary's response to God's promise, knowing that nothing is impossible for him, even at this very moment, even when naturally speaking, everything points away from her being able to bear a child, her response is one of faith. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. So Jesus is the promised Davidic Messiah, King who has come to rule. That is what the scriptures have been pointing to. That's what Luke highlights here. He is the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man, a descendant of David, but the Son of God Most High. And how do we respond to him? How does Mary respond to him? I am your servant. May it be as you have said. And then how do we respond tonight as we consider post-incarnation, post-birth of Christ? We think, well, maybe this is just a historical piece of biblical literature. How does this map into my life? But there's a very real sense in which our own response to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to this world, but into our very lives, is evident in our actions, right? And it's a question we should ask ourselves in light of the reality of God's work in our lives, but also God's work in history, sending forth his Son, expanding his kingdom through his Spirit and filling us, pouring out God's love into our hearts, regenerating us and saving us. and taking us ultimately one day to glory, how we respond to that? Is it a response of faith exhibited in our actions, or is it a response of, well, I'm not really sure? And I think that's, though Luke focuses on who Christ is going to be, I think the response is the important thing to catch it to. Because Zechariah's response was wrong to the word of God, to the promise of God, that he was going to do an impossible work. But Mary's response is right. Do as you wish. And I think for us this evening, that is the response we should have, even post the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, and his resurrection. If anything, if not more, God has promised to us his Son. His Son has come. He has lived the life we should have lived. He's died the death we should have died. He's called us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's right. And that's why we're here. We're here because we made up the body of Christ. And he's coming back for us one day. And so to this promise of God, the one will come who is his Son, the question to us is, how do we live in light of that? What is our response? And I think that's the challenge that sets our feet. And the encouragement is, we've been filled by the Spirit to respond correctly. So, do so. As we strive to live that Christian life together, as we consider who Jesus is and why he came, consider the reality of that and how that actually works out in our lives. The Christmas story is not one simply of reflection. We don't simply reflect the fact that Christ has come. We reflect and look forward to what happens now. Because Christ has come, his kingdom is expanding. How do we respond now? Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that everything he did, Lord, benefited us in ways that, in so many ways that we can't even comprehend. We are so often taken for granted. The fact that you would work in time and history for our benefit and ultimately for your glory. We thank you for these truths. We thank you just for the reliability of your word. We thank you as we consider all these stories, all the prophecies of your coming Son. Lord, we thank you that they're fulfilled in him. We thank you that they're fulfilled in Jesus and that he came and lived a real life as a real man who experienced what we experience, who knows what it is to be one of us and yet was without sin. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for his work, his life, and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Help us, Lord God, to respond every single day in faith to that reality. Help us to respond in obedience to his word. Help us to live with that reality set before us every single moment for the rest of the time that you give us on this earth. Call those who don't know you to yourself. We pray, Father, use us as a part of your continued work on this earth until your Son returns for the final time. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.